I'll be preaching from that passage today, from 1 Timothy 2, 8 and following. In recent weeks, I have shown you what the book of Timothy is all about. Paul originally wrote to Timothy to encourage him to fill the task that he had been given at Ephesus, namely, to deal with the false teachers and straighten out the errors that they had introduced into the church. It's instructive to us that error arose so quickly in the early church, one that had even been established by an apostle. In this book, Paul tells Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That language appears a little bit later on. We'll be looking at it more later, but in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. This, of course, becomes very helpful for us to have a book that teaches how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the church of God. The Spirit has given this letter not as a mere piece of trivia or history about what was done in the early church at this time, but to set forth God's will about how we and all other churches that are in Christ Jesus are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, because that doesn't change. What God has given to us applies to every generation. These things then were written for us, for our learning and admonition, that we might know how to please our God who has redeemed us, how to serve Him in His house. Last time I showed you how Paul took up the matter of prayer. That's one of the things we're to do in the house of God. He urged Timothy that prayer was to be made for the salvation of all kinds of people, even for kings and for rulers. Apparently, the false teachers did not pray for such persons. After all, they were Gentiles. They were unbelievers. They were persecutors. They were self-satisfied in their high ranks. So why should we pray for such people as that? That was perhaps their thought. But Paul insists that prayer, as we saw last time, is to be made for all kinds of people because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. Not just peasants or not just nobles, but all kinds of people, including kings. As I mentioned last time, verse 8 is a transitional verse between that passage, 1 to 8, and then 8 to 15 is the passage that follows. And 8 is like a verse that can be taken with either one, that should be looked at with both. Because on the one hand, it closes out what Paul has to say about prayer. And on the other hand, it introduces the proper way of approaching God in public worship for women to approach God. It matters very much how you come to God in worship. He is not an idol who is indifferent to how you come. He sees and hears and cares about what you do, whether it be pleasing to Him or not. You must be careful to approach Him then with all the reverence that is due to Him. See that you come before Him in the way that He has appointed and not in another way. He is a holy God and He will not hear sinners. Here are several things that Paul shows us about approaching Him in prayer. Now, this is still basically introduction here with this transitional verse, but here are things that he shows us. First, that we looked at last week. This is review, really, not just introduction, but review. First, that men are to pray. The word used in verse 8 is gender specific. It refers to males rather than females, in other words. This, of course, refers to leading in prayer. Obviously, everyone was to pray together and to be praying with the one that was leading. But the one that voices the prayers was to be the men. God wants men to take leadership in the church. Although there are exceptions, false teachers usually do not encourage the men to take their place in the home or the church. But as we shall see in a moment, Paul's main concern in verses 9 through 15 is that women would keep their place in the church. Probably the false teachers were encouraging women to lead. It would appear from other things that are said in this letter that they had especially gained a foothold among some of the women at Ephesus. The men were not taking their place as leaders in the church and the home, but as men so often do, they were just going along with their wives. That's what you often see, isn't it? Paul urges the men to lead in prayer in the church. They are to represent their whole household, and indirectly they represent their wives. I mean, they represent their wives, and indirectly all the women in the church when they pray, when they lead in prayer. I have more to say about that later. But secondly, I want you to see that verse 8 teaches that prayer is to be made in every place. I pointed that out last time. Do you remember what that means? The word everywhere or every place is used in the Bible to refer to the place of worship. It's kind of a semi-technical term. The point here is that now that Jesus has come and God has called the nations of the world to worship Him, we no longer worship only at Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were made in the Old Covenant, but in every place, wherever we call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now God's people are called upon to assemble for prayer in every place, and the prayers are in no way sanctified by the place. We no longer need to face Jerusalem. Now, of course, in the Old Covenant, they did pray in places besides Jerusalem, but it was always toward Jerusalem. That was the place where God was seen as reconciled through the blood of the covenant that was shed. Now, we, rather than facing Jerusalem when we pray like Daniel did, we face Christ. That we pray in His name, remembering what He has done to redeem us. So the temple and the tabernacle symbolize the way of approach to God. Prayers were directed there, but now the symbols are gone and we have Christ, who is the way to God. So that's what we're shown with these words. We have access to God through Him and by virtue of the sacrifice of Himself that was made for remission of sins. We approach God with confidence in the name of the one who died for sinners. There is no other way for a sinner to come to God but through faith in Jesus, as revealed in the gospel. He who was set forth in the ceremonies of the temple has come, and now we come rejoicing in His finished work on the cross that makes us acceptable to God. Let no one think that you can come to God and be accepted apart from Christ, because you can't. For as Jesus Himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Paul does not expressly state this here, but he certainly refers to it when he says that when he calls upon the men to pray in every place. But there is a third requirement specified in verse 8 for properly approaching God, a holy God in worship, if we want to be heard. Prayer is to be made by lifting up holy hands. In the Old Testament, God complains at His people for coming before Him with hands that are defiled with blood and other things. This is great wickedness, and it's very common. A man who is just yelling at his wife and treating her like an old garbage can on the way to church will come and make prayers as if all is well. Another who has bitterly rejected his brother for no sufficient cause will come and piously expect God to hear him when he prays. Such men do not lift up holy hands to God, but hands that are defiled with wrath and doubting. Or disputing, it could be. God does not hear such prayers. Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, the prayers of man who does not treat his wife with godly gentleness are prayers that will be hindered. And in Psalm 66:18, David acknowledges that God will not hear him if he regards iniquity in his heart. So you err when you think it doesn't matter how you come before God. The problem is pride. We think that God should be so pleased that we have taken the trouble to come and talk to Him that He ought to just be super happy that we came. You know, I came to you. You know, what's the problem? I'm here. But I tell you, it's positively dangerous to approach God unless you come in the way that He appointed. You don't just barge in before the holy God. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they approached God with a lie, came to worship God with a lie, and they were struck dead right on the spot. God has not changed. It's the highest and most wonderful privilege to come before Him in worship now that Jesus has opened the way for us. But let us not come if we have no regard for the terrible suffering that Jesus had to endure to sanctify us. If we think that doesn't matter, we're not coming to God rightly. Careless approach to God betrays a heart that has not yet truly embraced the Savior with a believing heart. It shows you that you never really grasp what it means to come to the living God. And so, with this in mind, let us consider our main topic for today: how women are to approach the holy God in worship, in public worship. This is what Paul addresses in verses 9 through 15. But before I begin, I want to say two things that are very important. First, what Paul says here about women is approaching God is not exhaustive. It goes without saying that no woman or man can approach God without living faith in Jesus. Paul is correcting errors at Ephesus that have been brought in by the false teachers. He is not saying all that there is to say about how women are to approach God. He's dealing with some particular issues that are very important to us. He is correcting specific problems at Ephesus. Secondly, in looking at these problems, we will find that these problems were in no way unique to Ephesus. They are universal, and I believe they are especially prominent in our day. We live in a culture that is terribly confused about women. On the one hand, we claim to value women more than our forefathers did, but on the other hand, we despise what God has made them to be. We don't think that what God made women is a good thing, and it's a gross distortion. What we're really saying in the way that we think about things today is, ladies, you're so valuable that you ought to do what men do. That doesn't work, does it? It's like a bunch of mathematicians claiming to value artists so much that they think all the artists should be mathematicians. They aren't valuing artists if they do that, are they? If artists are different than mathematicians, why do they want those who are artists not to be artists? The mathematicians aren't good artists. So what is going on with that? They don't really value the artists as artists. So it is today that we don't really value women as women, but we only say that they are valuable when they fulfill the roles that are given to men. So our culture is totally muddle-headed about all this. God does not want women to act more like men and men to act more like women. He made us male and female. He wants us to remain each in our calling. And this is true in our worship as much as in everything else. And because our culture is so distorted, then we want to distort the role of women in worship and in every other area. And we're going to see both of those things in our passage here. We're only going to do part of this passage today. We're not going to go all the way to verse 15 because there's two very significant parts to this passage. So we're just looking at the first part related to worship today. So listen now to the Word of God as I read it. I'll read the whole passage from 1 Timothy 2:8 to verse 15. Here is the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Now let's look at what God reveals about women in worship through Paul. First of all, ladies, we're told here that you need to have the right kind of adornment for worship, right kind of clothes. God is concerned with what you wear when you come to worship Him. Some people like to think that clothing is too trivial a thing for God to care about. They like to think that it makes no difference to Him what we wear so long as our heart is in the right place. Kind of a Gnostic kind of a attitude. And certainly that is true if you're talking about the cost of clothing, though. But that's not to say that God is indifferent about clothing. In other words, if someone is poor and they can't afford, it's not talking about expensive clothes that are required, but it's talking about appropriate clothing. In fact, God is as concerned about what women wear to worship as He is about the holiness of men's hands when they come to pray, that we looked at before. Just as the men were told not to come to worship with hands defiled by wrath and dissension, so the women are told not to come with improper clothing. Verse 9 begins, in the same manner. So you see, he's making comparison. The men aren't to come with hands that are defiled in the same manner. Just as God will not accept the men if they come with defiled hands, so He will not accept women if they come with the wrong kind of clothes. If God is concerned about clothing and worship, that means that we all need to be concerned about it too. Women, you need to ask yourself, do the clothes I wear to worship please God? And men, you need to ask yourself, do the clothes that my wife wears to worship please God? Do the clothes that my daughters wear to worship please God? So how does God want a woman to dress for worship? Answer is in verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. The key thought here is modesty. A woman is not to dress to draw attention, undue attention to herself. Clothing that shows too much is absolutely excluded here. High hems, low necklines are not appropriate. Neither are clothes that are too tight fitting. Sadly, it has become customary for young women to dress more like prostitutes in our day than like ladies. And sadly, there is good reason why this is so, because a woman's clothing is a mirror of her mind. Surely you can all understand that it is highly displeasing to God for a woman to come into the holy assembly wearing clothes that are distraction to other worshipers. You should not wear clothes that make godly men have to look the other way in order to avoid being ensnared. Let no one pretend that this is not a real issue, because it is. Men do notice such things, and we all know that men notice such things, and we all know good and well that that's why women delight in wearing such things. Sometimes women like to play like they're ignorant about this, and men like to act like it's no problem. But we need to be real about these things. Proverbs is full of warning about this kind of thing because it's a real problem. Men are lured away by these things and they are warned not to go near the door of a seductress. How does she dress? It says that she has the apparel of a seductress. So there is such a thing as physical clothing that is clothing that is seductive. It is a fact of Scripture. So surely God is not pleased when a woman comes to worship in the attire of a seductress. But there is also another aspect of modesty in view that is mentioned here that we must not miss. Lavishness. Women in this time, that when this was written, were in the habit of braiding their hair with gold and pearls like through their hair, and elaborate hairstyles. There were some rich women at Ephesus, and they're being told not to show off when they come to worship. You're not coming to a fashion show. Church is not meant to be a fashion show, but a house of prayer. On the other hand, this is not a call for women to wear rags to church. We must realize that we're coming into the courts of the Lord when we come to worship. We are to show our reverence to God by wearing what is appropriate to the occasion. We're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your clothing needs to reflect your respect for Him. The old way of being clean and wearing your best to come to worship is not evil. It grew out of the soil of reverence for God in worship of Him. The whole topic of modest apparel is difficult to handle. You must be careful about establishing man-made regulations. We will not all draw the line at the same place as to what is appropriate and what is not appropriate and what is appropriate for one body type might not be appropriate for another. In Pakistan, every woman in the assembly would, in our assembly here or any of our assemblies, would be considered highly immodest. And so there's some relative differences that go on, but there is a universal principle that there is such a thing of modesty and immodesty in every culture. But that must not, so that must not be used, the fact that there is this variation, as an excuse to just avoid the topic altogether. Well, it's different in different places, so we can do whatever we want. No, that's not what we are taught in Scripture. God commands the women to be adorned with modest apparel. The goal is not to draw certain lines and then judge everyone who crosses them. The goal is to be conformed to what pleases God. Now, even though this is very much a matter of the heart, never forget that it is also a matter of what you actually put on. Don't lose sight of that by focusing upon the pretense of having the heart in the right place. A good heart will never allow your interest in beauty and adornment to lead you into modesty and indiscretion. Nor should anyone think that God is opposed to beauty when we talk about these things. He made women so that they are beautiful and so that they are beautiful to men. And there are men that have problem with just any woman feeling that because their heart is so full of lust. But the beauty of women is a good thing and not a bad thing that we are supposed to try to bury away. It's something that is to be is something glorious. Physical beauty in a woman and in clothing is praised in the Bible as a virtuous thing. Sarah and Rebecca are both praised for their great beauty. And the woman in Proverbs 31, we're told that her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's not wearing rags. She was a wealthy woman and she wore expensive clothes that were fine clothing. God is not opposed to beauty in any way. He is opposed to ostentation and to immorality and immodesty. What we desperately need is wisdom to know the difference. And that's not always so easy because our hearts are corrupt. God's opposition to beautiful clothing can be compared here, this wearing of pearls and gold and all of these kind of things. This opposition stated here to beautiful clothing could be compared to his opposition to sacrifices. Over and over, he complains that the people's sacrifices were an abomination to him. Saying to obey is better than sacrifice. Does that mean that he didn't want the people to do sacrifices in the Old Covenant? No, of course not. The point is that they were to stop, not that they were to stop offering to the sacrifices. It was rather that they were not to be so focused on their sacrifices that they lost sight of the more important things like mercy and faith, which is what they did. They got sacrifices out of proportion so that their offering of the blood of bulls and goats became the most important thing in their worship. If they did that, everything else was good. And God says, no, you've got it out of proportion. So clothing that is beautiful and lovely and attractive needs to be also appropriate and not the most important thing about you when you come to worship God. It should be given its proper place. You're not coming to show off. And so it is then with your adorning. God is not opposed to physical beauty. He wants you to be adorned with something else that is more important than your clothing. Yes, the clothing, again, let it be attractive, let it be modest, but something that is to take a priority so that clothing takes a back seat to it. And that is that you're to be adorned as women with good works. Especially women are to be adorned with good works. Look at verse 10. It says, but which is proper for women, not with the ostentatious clothes or the immodest clothes, but with what which is that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So women, good works. Good works is the adornment. They are the adornment that God is looking for when you come to worship. What beauty is to be found in a woman who delights in serving others? That is something that is very, very lovely. A woman who, like Jesus Christ, comes not to be served, but to serve. What is more lovely than a woman who, with a cheerful and sweet spirit, willingly works with her hands, does her husband good and not evil. And reflecting on Proverbs 31 that we read earlier, does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life, rises while it is yet night and provides for her household, extends her hand to the poor and reaches out to the needy. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband praises her and his heart safely trusts in her. What is more lovely than that? Truly, here is something exceptional for the world to see. And that is what is to be seen in the women in the church. Here is one whose light shines before men so that they may see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. Of course, this is not something that you can put on just to come to church. This is something that you're to wear all the time. The men are to come with holy hands, but the holy hands are maintained all through the week. You don't get your hands holy to come worship. They need to be holy hands all through the week, or they're not holy hands. Likewise, the women are to come to church characterized by good works. But you can't do that and be adorned with, unless you're adorned with them throughout the whole week. You're looking for ways that you can serve and give. You don't need to think that good works are necessarily extraordinary works, although they may be. Good works include things like changing a child's diaper with a good attitude, preparing a meal for your family to the glory of God, correcting a child who misbehaves in a godly way, correcting them with godliness, helping out a neighbor who is sick. Paul himself says that these are good works. In 1 Timothy 5:10 and 14, he explains good works by such things as, quote, bringing up children, managing the house, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted. Those are the things that he refers to as good works in that chapter, in chapter 5. So when he refers to it here, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. The great thing about good works is that they are something anyone can do who knows Jesus Christ. Even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will not lose its reward. How helpful it is then to compare apparel with good works. The Holy Spirit does that here. You can see what a great comparison, what a helpful comparison. Good works and apparel. What are you clothed with? What are you characterized by? It helps to expose the world's lies when the world tells us that something else is the most important thing besides good works for a woman. The world is constantly exciting and pandering to the cravings of the flesh. Things like popularity, they say that's the most important thing. Happiness, success, acclaim, admiration, being admired, youthfulness, staying young forever. And the world has its own covenant promises and curses. It says to a woman, if you look like a Barbie doll, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. And so the world constantly tells a woman that she must look like and how she is, if she is to be blessed. But nothing is said about being adorned with good works. You don't generally see that, do you? In fact, the blessed woman, according to the world, is the woman who doesn't have to do good works to be praised. She is praised for other things. And she can turn up her nose at them and have an attitude because she's got other things that are her adorning. But even though this may sound appealing, the world is a cruel and legalistic taskmaster. This is Egypt at its worst. To meet the world's standard, you have to slave away and you never meet the standard. You have to spend more money on clothes, more money and time on your hair, on your face, keep up with all the latest things. You have to change the shape of your body. You have to stay young forever. You have to make bricks with no straw, like Egypt required. The fact is that when you look like a picture of a supermodel, or when you look at a picture of a supermodel, when you see the photographs and things and on the computer and that sort of thing, they're usually modified, actually. Her hips and thighs are slimmed. Her cheeks are given a hollow to them. And Her jawline is lengthened. One woman who used to be in the industry commented that when she actually met the women that were in all of these magazines, that they looked sort of squat and dumpy in comparison to their modified pictures. Even though they weren't like that in comparison to other women, compared to their pictures, they were. She added that increasingly, transvestites are used because women's hips are too large for the look that is sought. So it's you're asking people to make themselves into something that they are not even capable of being. In other words, the standard that is being set is impossible even for a nun, someone who is completely sold out to being as beautiful as they possibly can be and doing all kinds of exercise and diet and clothing and modifications and everything. A nun, right, in the world sense, who is totally devoted to the task, is not capable. The problems with serving the idol are manifold. Some worry about their looks. Some despair about them. Some acquire eating disorders. Some impoverish their family by buying all the latest fashion. Some give up in rebellion and make themselves as slovenly as possible. That's an issue as well. Pursuit of the idol makes women competitive, self-focused, jealous, envious, and covetous. But worst of all, it leads to death and separation from God. Because idols lead us away from God. We're worshiping something else. But God is not a cruel taskmaster like the world is. It is true that He has a holy standard that we cannot meet because of our sin. That's true. But it is also true that He accepts your good works through Jesus Christ, whom He sent to die on the cross for the remission of your sin. Even though your good works often have a lot of things that aren't so good, He accepts them through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but He promises that you will make progress as you carry on. Rather than the world's way, where you get old and wrinkled and you begin to look less and less like what the ideal is, it goes the opposite way. That one day you will be fully like Jesus Christ. And even now that you are growing in the grace of the Lord, if good works is your goal. Women who pursue the world's way of blessing always fail. They grow old and have nothing. They die and become dust in the grave. But those who pursue God's ways flourish and increase in the house of the Lord. God wants you to be adorned with good works rather than the latest fashion. He prefers that you look after your children more than your hair. But don't ignore your hair either. He prefers that you help a neighbor in need rather than shop all day for the perfect shoes. But it's good to get a decent pair of shoes, an appropriate pair of shoes. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." So yes, you daughters of Zion, God calls you to adorn yourself when you come to worship Him. Be sure that your standard is not the world's standard, but God's. When you come to worship, is your concern primarily for your appearance, or is it for doing good? Do you look at the men as there to praise you, or is there for you to serve? Do you look at the other women as there to compete with, or as there for you to serve? How do you look at other people? Is it always looking at what they're going to think of you, what they're going to give to you, or is it about what you can give to them? That's our Lord Jesus' focus, isn't it? Once you have adorned yourself in a way that pleases God, your next concern should be to do what pleases God in worship. And next time we will look at what Paul says about that. And then, Lord willing, we will look at the tremendous role that He has given to the woman of childbearing. Something that no man can do. Something that we ought to delight in that only women can do. What a grand thing it is. Please stand and let's pray. O Lord, how glad we are to come before you because you are a gracious God. You are not a cruel taskmaster like the world and like Satan, who causes us to meet an impossible standard that will be completely lost as we age and rot and decay. We know, Lord, that you have appointed for women to be adorned with good works, that this is something that is especially to characterize them. It is something that makes the church very lovely and very beautiful. And Father, we have decided that this is not an important thing. We have decided that their physical appearance is more important, and that we want to show women as in that way rather than as adorned with good works. And we see that we have also looked at other things. We want women to do things that men do. We say those are the things that are important. But what could be more important than good works? What could be more important than childbearing? Truly, we are warped creatures. The men are to do good works too. But they have the responsibility of things like teaching and leading in prayer and this sort of thing, of exercising church discipline, of all kinds of other things that have been given to men to carry out. And we pray, Lord, that the men would be faithful in those things, but that the women would be faithful in what they have especially been given to do. And Father, that the beauty of your house would be seen by this kind of adornment with good works. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed such things to us for our help and our admonition. And we pray that we would listen carefully to how we are called to conduct ourselves in the house of God, and that we would follow with gladness and obedience, glad obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.